For our reading this morning, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 down through 4-5. 1 Corinthians 3:21. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness that you have given us in your Son, that we can rejoice in the forgiveness that's in the cross and the hope of the life to come. We pray that you would bless our time in your word, you would sanctify us by your truth, and we would be careful to give you all the praise. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, what should be sought after in a church leader? Or any minister, as far as that goes? Or how should a leader consider his role, and how should a church consider its leaders? Across the ages, there's been various ways of answering that, various practices, various criteria used by congregations and pastors. You know, some of the common ones in our age, we look at things like church size or style of preaching or the programs offered, maybe the pastor's degrees received or popularity, social status, all those types of things. In Corinth, their measures seem to be in line with a lot of the measures of their culture, as we've talked about. They liked oratory and rhetoric, and the speaking ability of the preacher was one of the criteria, or maybe one of the leaders who taught your leader was a criteria in some of their reputation. So far in 1 Corinthians up to chapter 4, Paul's had a burden for the church in Corinth. He's concerned of some of the divisiveness and the divisions that were getting the church away from the foundation of the gospel. Never shaped too much by the perspectives of the culture is how to do church together, how to be the church together, and that included evaluation of leaders. And in their worldly wisdom, they were deciding which leaders were worthy of praise and who wasn't. And different people had different favorites, and that just breeded squabbles and jealousy and boasting, wrongly exalting one leader and looking down on others. So Paul's been laboring to get them to see how out of sync that they are with the message of Christ and the gospel and the unity that it's supposed to be together in the church. And he's saying here, this is the way to regard leaders in the passage we're looking at today. Not some of the other ways that you've bought into the ways of the world. It's just a strong correction to their thinking in Corinth. And I think we can be helped by it as well. A little time of reflection for me as a leader and each of us. We say that the Bible is our foundation. I think Paul challenges us, challenges me. How do we really acknowledge his ways? How do we look at one another? How do we look at ourselves? What motivates us? What's in our hearts when we look out on each other? So in our passage today, we look at what God says about leaders and ministers. How are they to be regarded? And if you want to follow in an outline, I have five considerations regarding ministers. How to look at them, whether it's ourselves, whether it's others. And it's basic, but I think it's helpful. And we're going to go through the passage and we're going to look at these points. Recognize who the master is. Recognize what the master requires. Recognize who the master is not. Recognize who the judge is. And rest in the Lord's assessment. I think that's a hopeful conclusion that Paul brings to our passage. And as we look at these things, I hope it'll be instructive to us so we don't go the ways of the church in Corinth. So we don't get off track, that we would acknowledge the Lord in all his ways, and that we would be liberated from the kind of pride that looks to the praise of men instead of the praise from God. So we'll start first point there. Recognize who the master is. Now Paul, he's picking up, remember last week, and we read some of the passage, this fascinating, wonderful truth that to be part of a church of God is to be the temple of God. His very dwelling is among us. And this is just part of what's pointing to our ultimate hope to be with him forever. But meanwhile, we are living together with his Spirit as a testimony to the world. In the midst of a culture where there's all sorts of pagan temples in Corinth, the one true temple in Corinth, Paul has said, is not a building, but God's people there. What a privilege. And there's no boasting then when we're all part of this together. Not one person over another. It's the overall temple. It's the building that's important. Not the individual bricks, the individual people, but how they function together. And as we read in chapter 3, when we have that concept, we all belong to one another, Paul said. Even leaders. We're all there for the benefit of the whole church, the whole building. He says, no, you don't belong to some leader. They actually belong to you. So how should you think about leaders? That's how Paul goes into chapter 4. He says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ. Think of us as servants, one who acts under another's authority to carry out his will. It's not about himself, Paul's saying. It's not about his own will. It's not about having his own followers that have their allegiance to him. It's a picture of what we see often in the New Testament of servant leadership. Having gone through the Gospels a couple times in this body, if you've been with us, we've seen how Jesus defines servant leadership. He's the one who washed his disciples' feet to teach them what it meant to serve. He's the one who said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So we understand that in the church, all leadership should be servant leadership. Servants who are part of the temple to serve the building. So I think it's a common understanding among us. But there's an important clarification that needs to be made. Who's the master? Verse 1 says, we're servants of Christ. And we touched on this last week, and it's worth repeating again. The leaders are servants of a particular master. They are serving Christ, and they are under his authority. So you have two things going on there, really. They're servants, yet they have authority. And if we understand both of these, we start to get a better perspective. If they're servants, well, of course you don't worship them. You don't rank them. They're just obeying orders. They're just servants. And you also don't wipe your feet on them. And you don't think that you're their master because they serve the king. Now, we know with this master, he calls a leader to be a servant to others. But Paul's saying, yes, I'm called to serve you, but I'm not your servant. I belong to you, but I'm not accountable to you at all. He serves his master. He serves the way God would have him serve. He's not about pandering to what everyone else wants, but what the master wants from him. I think we can lose sight of that sense of what it means to be obedient to a particular master. There's a story during Lyndon Johnson's presidency. And during his administration, there was this renowned economist that Johnson would call on. And this man, he had a wearing day. And he spoke to his house servant, and he asked her to hold all calls while he napped. And shortly after that, the phone rings, and Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House wanting to speak to him. And the servant said, "He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." Understand that that's quite a commitment. That's what it means to be a servant to a particular master. Now, we might argue that the president could have pulled rank, but it's a helpful illustration of how we should think of Christ's servants. But the problem comes in churches, like maybe even in Corinth, is when people try to pull rank over God by trying to be the master. But a leader's allegiance isn't to the church or to any other leader, it's to the Lord. No one outranks him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. So even if there's clashes with others, leaders in a congregation should recognize that we need to bow the knee before Christ as the master. A leader should want to submit to a master, and the church should want their leaders to do the same. That's the safe place to be, is entrusting ourselves to the Lord. What does submitting to him look like? So we have our next point there. Recognize what the master requires. So this being a servant, I think it continues here. We haven't finished verse 1 yet, and I think it helps us to understand this servanthood by the next phrase. Let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward also, it's someone who has responsibility for managing the affairs of another. They're entrusted with right handling things for the master. So here Paul sees himself and all leaders as those who are supposed to be stewards of something in particular. They're supposed to manage, they're supposed to serve, they're supposed to dole out the mysteries of God. We've talked about that back in chapter 2, when the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's something that wasn't known before, but now has been revealed or opened up. And this is consistent with what Paul's been talking about all through the letter. This is the message of the cross. This is Christ crucified. The message that though we're all sinners, God sent his son to be the substitute, to take the penalty for sin, that we can be reconciled to God. That's the foundation. And those who have faith in this foundation are given eternal life, and they're given a purpose to be God's children. And the mysteries of God, it's the same as God's wisdom that we've talked about, the message of the cross, applied to all of life. The whole counsel of God seen through the cross. And Paul is a steward of these mysteries. And the master calls these stewards to serve up the word, to build up the people of God. And that's how he's supposed to build the house, borrowing from the metaphor in chapter 3. So when Paul tells the Corinthians, tells us, to regard leaders as this just reinforces what we said. Don't expect your leaders to do something different. And don't try to get them to do something different. We need the Word of God as the foundation, the principles which dictate how we go about things. In Corinth, there's something else going on. The leaders were being subject to worldly criteria. They were maligning one. They were exalting another. And Paul says it's not right, even if it sounds reasonable by the world's standards. I mean, why not appeal to what people like? I mean, this is how we do things and with other speakers and things like that. Why don't we do that in the church? Or in our context, why don't we go more with market surveys of what people want? Let's take some polls. Maybe scratch where people itch. What's wrong with that? Well, if you're following the argument, what can happen is that you start to have the people as the master and what they want. And you can compromise who your allegiance is to. You might start this program or that program just because someone wants it. And if we take into account everyone's opinion, we're going to have more programs than we have people. Right? That can easily happen. You can never please everyone, and you certainly can lose sight of what the real goal is if we try to. And it's never ending. And we can so easily get out of line with our master's principles and what the church should be is God's temple. So the master requires his steward to be, he says in verse 2, trustworthy. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Or other translations you might have say faithful. The master's criteria is faithfulness. It's probably an obvious statement. No one wants a crooked steward, one who's swindling from the master, or one who's just doing his own agenda, or other people's agenda either. Being a steward, it's not about his own ambitions. It's not about his own goals. It's not about his own profit. What's required is trustworthiness to the master. So you think about that, particularly in contrast to Corinth and days today. The criteria, interestingly, he doesn't say it's a lot of complicated things. It's faithfulness. It's not flashiness, it's not celebrity status, it's not the size of the church, it's not personality, it's not intelligence, it's not how innovative you are, it's not the degrees you've earned. None of that. Sometimes I talk to people with a desire to go into ministry, and what a great desire. And they feel a desire to get educated, and that's fine, but where does it start? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the master's desires and task. Where you are right now. How are you stewarding what the Lord's entrusted to you now and what he's given you? Trustworthiness of even this stewardship then is the foundation as the master entrusts more to our care. So what does that faithfulness entail? Well, we said the first thing was faithful to the mysteries of God. That's the foundational responsibility laid on leaders, is to be men of the word. That's what Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season, whether they want it or whether they don't. You be faithful to bring the word of God to bear on people's lives, whether they're unbelievers or believers, encouraging them to live it out. Preach the word. Later, verse 5, I think, points at another key area of faithfulness. Notice he's talking about judgment there, where the Lord is going to look at the motives of the heart. They're going to be evaluated too. So we see that faithfulness isn't just in the tasks done or even just in the message. It's the motives of the heart. That makes sense if we think about it. We think about why are we doing what we're doing. Are you ministering the word of God for your own praise from men? For your own self-esteem? If that's so, you're not being faithful to the master. You're just trying to advance your own self-interest. Motives matter. And also, we have faithfulness to the word, we have faithfulness of motives, but this faithfulness works out in living. If you think about the elder qualifications that Paul gives later in 1 Timothy and in Titus, these qualifications are mostly about living, our character and our household and how we are in our lives. One commentator remarks, I like this, the most remarkable feature for the qualifications of an overseer is that the qualifications are unremarkable. What he means, it requires nothing special for the most part, just faithfulness to God's ways. And almost everything in those lists is something that's spoken towards all Christians. That's why leaders can serve as models, as examples, as well as teachers. They're striving to live with integrity, and the life of the leader, it's supposed to show their own dependence on the message of the cross. And our hope isn't just in ourselves. So, what Paul means to be good stewards is to be faithful to promote the gospel by word and our motives and by example. And that's regardless of external results. Notice he doesn't say anything about results here, or numbers. Right? This goes back to what he said in chapter 3. One plants, another waters. Who brings the increase? The Lord. So just be faithful to what's pleasing to the Lord, not what pleases men. Leads to our next point about not pleasing men. Recognize who your master is not. As we've discussed earlier, the Corinthians, they've been scrutinizing various leaders. They're passing judgment on the leaders, essentially. And Paul, after establishing who their real master is, he elaborates, if you have the Lord as your master, you are liberated from the scrutiny of others. Verse 3, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. That's where Paul stands in relation to being judged by others. I don't really care what you think about me or anybody else. Now, when I put it that way, we might think, this guy's really full of himself. He is so prideful, but it's not. It's not about pride. He's actually just being consistent with knowing who his master is and who he's responsible to. I work for you, Lord. Anyone else? As one who is a servant of Christ and God's steward, it's not about being under your scrutiny. My identity, my worth, my security isn't based on what others think. It's not based on your verdict of me, Paul says. He didn't feel a need to have to prove himself. His definition of success wasn't tied to what others thought of him. Isn't this radical? Paul says, I'm looking to the Lord for who I am. I don't know if you know how much each of us struggle with what others think of us. Fear of man. I mean, how does it make you feel when someone rejects you? Or you get dishonored or get snubbed. Can any of us say that doesn't move us? Or on the flip side, we want to be filled up with praise from others. We like that. How about we strive for it? And our sense of contentment can get tossed around based on whether we're honored or dishonored, praised or spurred. Always trying to prove yourselves to others or protect yourself from others. It happens in so many subtle ways, sometimes not so subtle. I know you didn't dress that way in the 70s, those of you who were around in the 70s. Now, we didn't change style because the Word of God told us to do that, did we? No, it's because what other people are doing. Very subtle shapes. And it takes more profound shapes, too, on how we interact with those at work and our family and our neighborhood. What we say or what we don't say. Who's your master then? It's others. But Paul says, it matters very little to me. In comparison, the approval or disapproval of the church means nothing to him. And this isn't some self-esteem trip, like, oh, I like myself, I feel good about myself, and I am secure in who I am. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying not only it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what I think either. Verse 3, I don't even examine myself. He's not his own judge either. Now, he's not saying that there's no place for self-examination. We know in 2 Corinthians he says, examine yourself to see whether you're in your faith. But he has done that type of evaluation on himself, even as we see in this passage. Obviously, he thinks he's doing okay. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He thinks he's being faithful, but he doesn't have some Jiminy Cricket theology that says, always let your conscience be your guide. He knows that his conscience can be wrong and it can be twisted. He says, that's not the point. He says, my own verdict doesn't matter. He's not his own master. The Lord's his master. And if he were trying to please himself, to make self-esteem his ultimate goal, then he would be forgetting whose servant he was in that too. It's the Lord who examines me. We have this amazing confidence on one hand, but also an amazing humility. And how so? I mean, it's humility because he is totally dependent on the Lord. He's not resting in himself at all. He's looking to the Lord for his satisfaction and his significance. He doesn't need to look anywhere else. He's looking in the one who is the most satisfying, who is the most significant, and he is his servant. So it's very humble, but it also gives him a great confidence. He knows in who he's believed. He's grasped the message of Christ crucified, or rather, it's grasped him. And he understands that in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. He knows that he's not acquitted by men. He's acquitted by Christ. He knows that he can't earn acceptance. He knows he is accepted. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. He is living the message of the cross when he says these things. And that's the same message we're called into. If we could all have this mindset, it would so liberate us to serve the Lord, not encumbered by what others think, or even what we ourselves think. So I don't need to live life trying to draw attention to myself or hide myself. I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about serving and worshiping. I know how easy it is. People can come into a church, especially for a first time, and they think there's all these religious people here, these good people here, and we start comparing ourselves to others, and we start to think about others, and others start to think about us, and some look down, and they feel judged. Some look up and feel inadequate. But to have this kind of non-focus on self is liberating. There's no need to strive for recognition or no need to fear rejection or not beating oneself up either or not boasting in self. To have such a trust in God's verdict, such a hope, in a way we can't be moved. We're so grounded in God's love for us and who we are. What can man do to me? And then I can minister the message of the cross. This is not about me. And that's how, by God's grace, that every believer can regard themselves. All of us are servants of Christ. We all have the message of the cross. Now, yes, Paul is mainly dealing with leaders here, but there's application for each of us. And as we go back to his point here on leadership, he's pointing out how a leader should consider himself in the light of judgment of others. Only consider God's examination. But also, that's the basis for how a church should consider the leader. That leads to our next point here. Don't put leaders on trial. Recognize who the judge is. Verse 5. Therefore, and he's connecting before, therefore, since the leaders are servants of the Lord, therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Stop passing judgment. And he's saying that because they were passing judgment. And what the church is doing when they're doing that is they're putting themselves in God's place as masters and judges. And what a church needs to understand is that the leaders are accountable to the Lord. And they don't need to stand in judgment over them. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have discernment. Paul's going to talk later on in Corinthians about church disciplining someone. He's also going to talk about judging in a dispute among one another there. So where there's doctrinal error or if there's disqualifying sin, it needs to be dealt with. And where there's unrepentant sin, well, then there is an appropriate judgment. But when someone is living godly and they're teaching truth, stop your critical spirit. That's what he's saying. Stop using other standards than serving Christ and stewarding his truth and being faithful to that. And that includes judging motives. Don't be disregarding one of the Lord's servants just because he doesn't fit your preferences. Or don't be regarding one leader over another because of preferences. It goes on all the time. All the time when we don't have our sufficiency in Christ. As long as we have a mind and heart that prefers what we prefer, and we live with others who do the same, it's going to spark complaints against one another and towards one another. And then those complaints will spark other complaints too. And we can hear those things, and oh, those things are true. Yes, those things are true. But are they the Lord's criteria? Are they yours? And then you throw ascribing motives into the mix, and then you're going to start treating people with suspicion. Don't go judging based on what you think the motives are. And in verse 5, they imply that the Corinthians are doing just that. They're judging motives. But we don't know others' motives. I mean, you might have someone who's a huge success. They're drawing big approval. They spend lots of time serving. But if it's all self-centered and prideful and they're just puffed up, the Lord knows. He might just be building with straw. Others, though, they might not have the same gifts, but they're humble servants and they're plugging away and being faithful out of a love for the Lord. You know what? God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. And we are not in the position to judge. We might be able to examine actions, but not the motives. Of course, sometimes people don't even examine the actions. They become judge and jury without bringing things into light or knowing motives, as the Lord will do when he comes. I was reading an old adage in a book I was looking at on being a pastor. And it was talking about how congregations often treat pastors. Now, first they idolize you, then they criticize you, and then they ostracize you. And it's usually based on people either having a too high expectation for the pastor or too low, not the Lord's expectations. On the one hand, you have people who expect the pastor to do everything and be everything for everyone. Of course, it's the way they want it. And on the other hand, you have those who don't want the pastor to do anything except a good Sunday message that's entertaining, but certainly not to get involved with my life. Both are wrong. It's not the Lord's criteria. Yes, of course, Christian leaders make mistakes. But they're not just employees of the church. And when you don't get the results you want, you just try and get rid of them. But they're part of the body. And they're the Lord's servants. So don't go passing judgment before the time, Paul says. And we don't know how the Lord's growing them either. We don't know their motives. We don't know what the Lord might do with them as he takes someone and brings them to more maturity. God's their master, and he's going to bring everything to light. So don't you come down, Paul says, with any rash and hasty judgments. Churches can get ruined by forgetting these principles in this passage, thinking they can judge better. I heard an illustration on this passage that I think portrays well what can happen when judgments are made before the time, before knowing what's really going on. And it's a legend that's set in the 13th century in which this Prince of Wales went hunting one day, but without his faithful dog, which was unaccountably absent. And when the prince returned, the dog joyfully sprang to meet his master, but he was stained and smeared with blood. So the prince is alarmed, and he went looking for his infant son. But he was missing. His cradle was overturned, and the sheets and the floor was covered with blood. Thinking that the dog had savaged his child, the frantic prince draws his sword and he strikes his hound. And after the dog's dying yelp, the prince hears cries of the baby, unharmed under the cradle, along with a dead wolf which had tried to attack the child and been killed by the faithful dog. The author's conclusion was, it's tragic how many reputations are ruined and churches destroyed and reduced to nothing as a result of not paying attention to Paul's exhortation against premature judgment. They see the blood, they place the blame, and they never knew the faithfulness of the servant. I think Paul's helped us, though. We don't need to fall prey to that kind of wisdom, the wisdom of the world. And as a church, We're together servants of the Lord. So we're called not to boast in men, like he said last week, or rest in men's judgment, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in his ways. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And that works out in really practical ways. So let's be diligent to submit to him as stewards. Stewards of his message, and do church, and be church the way he says. And recognize that when he comes, verse 5, he will bring to light all the things hidden in the darkness. He'll expose what was unknown, and he'll disclose the motives of hearts. And then he has this encouraging end. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Your last point was rest in the Lord's assessment. This is so hopeful because here's what it doesn't say. Then each one will receive his rebuke from God. Paul's not beating us under the ground here. Instead, he's saying, then each will receive his praise from God. This links back to chapter 3, verse 8, when we talked about he who plants and he who waters are one, and they're both just servants. It's God who causes the growth, but each will receive his own reward according to his labors. And as blood-bought servants of Christ, we can labor to be pleasing to him and no one else. And we can look forward to the day when the Lord will come and say, well done, good and faithful servant. We can know that those who've looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for grace and for forgiveness, those who've trusted him as their Lord, their Master, their Savior and friend, you can know that you have life. And we'll have praise for your labors that are faithful, no matter what others say, no matter what. Because we can rest in his assessment. And we can have a bedrock like Paul to labor faithfully and contently. And as I was looking at applying these truths, I was encouraged by this short list from John Stott. Looking at, even in the midst of people not seeing us right, how we still are to labor for the Lord. And he says, if you do good, People will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help them anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do it still. Love others, and you might get kicked out on the street. Love anyway. Why? Because our praise comes from the Lord. Let's be faithful to be found in Him. Be found faithful to Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your loving kindness. You have been gracious to us. You have freed us from the bondage of sin. We couldn't free ourselves on our own. You freed us from trying to establish ourselves based on the opinions of others or even ourselves. What grace. Help us to walk in it and delight in it. And may it all be to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.